This morning, I want to deal with a subject that I believe is necessary for us to come to an understanding of if we are going to be effective in doing the Lord's work. I began a series a couple weeks ago on the kingdom. This is a very basic series, but one that I believe all of us need to understand to be able to not only be better effective in the Lord's work, but also to be better effective in being what God wants us to be in His kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, when God had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, should we expect that as citizens of God's kingdom that we should have something for us to accomplish? Or are we just innocent bystanders watching the parade go by? In the closing letter to the church at Colossae, Paul names some of his fellow brethren and says of them, "These only are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God." Colossians 4 and verse 11. I would ask you that you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 12. That you walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Did God call us into the kingdom to just take up a spot on a pew on Sunday morning and on Sunday night and on Wednesday night? Or did He have something further that He hoped and expected us to do as His children? I believe we need to understand that there is a work in the kingdom of God. It is a labor. It is something that we all are responsible for. Whenever we talk about the work of the church, we always deal in three realms: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And you've heard sermons that deal with those three subjects as the work of the church. And indeed, that's what the Bible does say. And indeed, that is the responsibility of the church. Yet, how do you accomplish that? How do you get the evangelism, the edification, and the benevolence done as an individual? We know that's the work of the church, but how do us as individuals in that kingdom, in that church, how and what role do we play in those three areas? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and in verse number 37, Jesus made this statement. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He also said in John chapter 9, in verse number 4, "Work, for the night is coming when no man can work." In one other passage, in Revelation, the 14th chapter, in verse number 13, Romans 14 and verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." I want you to notice the particular statement, "their works do follow them." All of us need to understand that we are going to be judged by the works that we do in the body, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And we're not going to be judged as a church at Knollwood. We're going to be judged as individuals in the kingdom of God at Knollwood. And each of us, you and me, and all of us that are members of this body, are going to be judged according to the work that we did as members at this particular body. And so this morning, let us talk about the work of the kingdom. I want to begin this morning by first telling you that despite what you think and what you have heard, you are in a fight. We need to understand that in the kingdom of God, we are involved in a fight. Now, we're not talking about fist fights, and we're not talking about taking people to task with our fists, But we are talking about fighting. And I want you to look at these passages, and we will read them together, beginning in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and we're going to read the first three verses of that epistle. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Now, we are to endure hardship as a soldier. You know, that just simply means it's not always going to be easy. It also means that we have enlisted, when we became a child of God, we enlisted into God's army. We enlisted voluntarily. We enlisted willingly. And we enlisted to do the Master's bidding. If you notice, in verse 4, it says that we do so that we may please him who has enlisted us. The Lord has enlisted you. The Lord has enlisted me. And in that army, there is work that must be done. And part of the work involves fighting. In Philippians chapter number 2, and in verse number 25, Paul talks about one of his fellow laborers. In Philippians 2 and verse 25, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who administered into my needs. He makes the same statement about others in Philemon in verse number 2. As citizens of God's kingdom, we must be willing to fight. But we must be not only willing to fight, we must be willing to fight a particular type of fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse number 18, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may wage the good warfare. Well, what is that good warfare that we are to fight? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul made this statement in some of his closing comments to which was probably his last letter. And in verse 7 he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What fight did Paul fight? What faith and course did he keep? And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, in this letter, he makes the statement, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We need to understand that we are going to have to fight in order to hold on to what we have and for any ground that we will gain. I think some of us are under an illusion that after we come to God and after we become a Christian, that the hard work is done. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Once you become a child of God, you are an ever-present for the world, for Satan, to do everything in his power to get you out of the kingdom. And what I mean by out of the kingdom, out of being effective in it. Out of being effective in doing God's will. Because the more people he can convince to let other people do the work of God, the more of God's work is left undone. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren, nobody can do the work that God gave you to do. Nobody can do the work that God gave me to do. Each of us have a role. Each of us must be willing to put on this type of a fight. But we need to understand that our warfare is not carnal. It is a different type of warfare. When the kingdom of God, Israel, was physical, the nation did war with the flesh. If you read the book of Joshua, you will see that during the time of the kingdom of the physical kingdom, that they did war after the flesh. They went in and took the promised land by force. They drove out their enemies and they conquered the land. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. But we're not in that type of a kingdom. We're not in a physical conquest. God has not told us to go into a crusade. That is not what this kingdom is all about. There are no left and rights in this kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, there was a misunderstanding by some about the type of kingdom and the position of authority in that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to her with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on the left in your kingdom." But I want you to notice that there is no left and right in the kingdom of God. We're not talking about physical positions of rank. We're not talking about authority in a physical kingdom. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom and a work in a fight in a spiritual kingdom. We do not war after the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll also read verse 4 along with that, so we don't have to come back to it. Chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ." We need to understand that we're not in a physical fist fight. We're not in a physical warfare, but we are in a spiritual warfare. If you remember in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, when Jesus was taken and he was arrested, Peter cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants and he was rebuked by the Lord in verse 52. "Those that use the sword will perish by the sword." That's true in a physical kingdom. That is not true in a spiritual kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, a prophecy that we looked at earlier concerning the coming of the kingdom, verse 4 makes this statement, "Beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." You know why they beat those carnal weapons? Is because it's not a physical kingdom. It's not a physical fight. They're not going to need those type of weapons. But you remember in John 18:36, you remember what Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight and you would not be able to take me." They didn't fight because it wasn't a physical kingdom. They didn't fight because that wasn't the type of fight that they were going to engage in. But I want you to look at two passages of Scripture that will make this very evident to what type of fight that we are in. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll have much to say about these scriptures in a few moments. But we want to just read right now the last verse in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse number 17. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, "Take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and in verse number 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and the discerners of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Brethren, your weapon to fight evil, to fight Satan, to fight apostasy, to fight everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is the Bible. And there is no way that you can wield this weapon, and there's no way that you can use it properly if you do not know what it's about and you don't know how to use it. Any tool that's in the hands of someone that doesn't know how to use a tool is a dangerous thing. And it's true in the physical sense, and it's even more true in the spiritual sense. You know, that's why people in denominationalism are such a distraction and such an enemy to the cross, because they have some of the truth, they have some of the word, but they don't use it correctly, and what they do is more harm than they do good. But you know what? If you read Ephesians chapter 6, and you read verses 11 through 18, you're going to see that we have weapons of offensive nature, and we also have weapons of defensive nature. Because there are times that you're going to have to take the fight to the enemy. There are times that you're going to have to defend what God has given you. There are both roles that you're going to play in this spiritual fight. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says that we fight not against principalities and rulers, powers, the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness. Those are spiritual things. That's what we fight against. You know why sometimes it's hard for us to defeat the enemy? Because we can't see him. You know, the enemy is not right in front of you. He's not putting a sign on it telling you that he's your enemy. He's all around you. This world is your enemy. It's going to try to do everything it can to distract you from your goal and from your responsibility to God. And since they're not out there and we really don't look at them as an enemy, they overcome us. Why? Because we're ignorant of their power. Brethren, don't think that this world doesn't have any power. It's got a lot of power. It has power to influence your thinking. It has power to influence your time. It has power to do everything it can to distract you from the main goal that you were put here for. And that is to serve God. And this world is going to do everything it can to distract you from that. And you need to have these weapons of offensive. We also need to be involved in the fight. Turn over back to 2 Corinthians 10 for just a moment. And look at verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse number 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, we've got too many pacifists in the church. They don't want to fight. They don't want to stand their ground. They don't want to take the battle to the enemy. They want somebody else to do it for them. They want somebody else to get involved in that. That's something that's distasteful to them. But I'm telling you, to be a soldier in the kingdom of God is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the weak. It's not for somebody that wants to let everybody else do their fighting for them. Let me tell you, if you love God and you love what He is and you love what He has done for you, you better be willing to fight for it. Because if you're not, Satan will take it away from you. And if you don't think He is not, take a good look around at the world among us. Where is the world? Where is their heart? Where is their mind? And where is it headed? Now, we're part of that world. We live in that world. Does that not have any effect upon us? It does if we don't realize it. It does if we don't realize what kind of fight we're against. Brethren, we need to bring into captivity every thought of disobedience that is against Jesus Christ. We need to have the readiness to act when somebody stands opposed to that which we know is right. You know, this morning and this afternoon, I can't get used to that radio program being in the afternoon, but in the afternoon, one of the questions that I'm dealing with today is, are there Christians in every denomination? Are there Christians in every denomination? There are some brethren that think there are. There are some brethren that think they're good people in every congregation of God's people, no matter what they really believe, no matter what they really practice, they're really good people, and God will save them. Brethren, that's just wishful thinking. If you read the Bible and you read anything about what it says, Jesus said He's going to build one church. He said He was going to die to purchase it. He said that it was going to be built upon some things in Ephesians chapter 4 that we call the Christian graces sometimes that refer to the seven wounds. Yet we all read that, we all understand it, but when we have opportunity to oppose denominationalism or oppose that which is contrary to God's will, so all of a sudden we become a deaf mute. We say absolutely nothing. Why is that? Are you ashamed of what you are and what you believe? Are you ashamed of what the Bible represents? I'm not opposed to people. I'm opposed to error. I'm opposed to anything that will take people away from God and give them to Satan. And error will do that in any degree, in any form, in any substance. I don't care what the error is. If it's contrary to the truth, it's an enemy to the cross. Brethren, it's just that simple. Another question I'm dealing with this morning is the Book of Mormon an inspired book? Did the Book of Mormon, was it inspired by God? And you know what I have to say this morning is not going to make the Latter-day Saints very happy. But I'm not out to make them happy. I'm just going to be honest. And remember, this program is going to be based upon giving what the Bible says. And you know, right on the front of the Book of Mormon, do you know what it says right on the front cover? It says another gospel of Jesus Christ. What did Galatians 1 say about that? What did Paul say about another gospel?
some that were perverting the gospel. He said, if we're an angel from heaven preaching you any other gospel than that which you've received from us, let him be accursed. And he repeated it again in verse number 9. And yet I have seen brethren in discussions with those of the latter day persuasion that did not understand that that book was error to the core. And you know what? If that book is error, what does that say about everything built upon it? Brethren, are you afraid to get in that type of fight? If you are, then you're not the kind of soldier that God wants. Now that may strike you as odd, but we need to understand that this fight is for everyone. Brethren, are you ashamed of what you are and what you represent? You know, a lot of people believe that the truth doesn't need any defending. Well, I got an answer to that. It's true in the general sense that nobody needs to defend the truth because it's well able to do it. But when there are so many people out there perverting it, twisting it, turning it, making it into everything except what God said, somebody better stand up and say, hey, wait a minute. That's not what the book says. That's not what God says. And you know, we need to get off of this personal level. And we need to take the level and the argument to where God takes it. The book. That's what decides it. Not what you think, not what I think, not what the Baptists think, not what the Church of Christ thinks. What the book says. That's the defining mark. And until people get their nose back in this book, they're never going to be able to be a soldier in the kingdom of God. Brethren, there are so many people that have a Bible that are dangerous, that are men and women of the Lord's church. Now that's sad, but it's true. Because they don't know how to use it. They don't know what it says. They really don't have any faith in what it stands for because the convictions are not there. Now, brethren, how are you going to fight this faith if you don't know how to use the chief weapon in the fight? How are you going to do your work? That's a question we got to wrestle with, and that's something we must come to grips with. We know the Bible says that the Word of God will never be destroyed. 1 Peter 1, verse 25, Matthew 24, verse 25. We know in Mark chapter 8, and verse number 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, brother, that's a strong statement. People that are ashamed of God's word, God is going to be ashamed of them when he sends his Son again. Now, brethren, let me ask you a question. Are you ashamed of the Bible? Are you ashamed of what it teaches? Are you ashamed of the consequences that it places upon those who act contrary to what it says? I love their soul. I hate the sin. And brethren, that's why I always try to remain the battle. The battle isn't over individualism. The battle is over what does God say? What does God want? Now, what is required in the working in this spiritual fight that we are in? There are four things that God is going to require of the church. And since we are the church, we are involved in these four areas of work. And these four areas of work will help us in order to do the work that God called upon us to do. The first one is recruiting. You know, I didn't like recruiters when I was in the military. I had to go see one. But you know, in my heart, I know the guy was lying to me. I know he wasn't telling me the whole truth because he had a quota. And they don't now, but they did then. They had quotas, so the bottom line was to get him in. No matter what you do, just get him in there. But I'm going to tell you, when we're talking about recruiting in the Lord's church, we're not talking about a quota system. And there's only one way to recruit, and it's by evangelism. And what do I mean by that? I just simply mean this. Soldiers must be recruiters. Even in an all-voluntary army, someone must tell them about the word and about what is the need. Preaching the word is part of the work. What I'm doing this morning is part of that work. But brethren, it's not all the work. I'm not the chief recruiter at Knollwood. That's not why you hired me. I'm not a chief recruiter, but I am a recruiter. But you know what? So are you. You're a recruiter. You're my fellow recruiter. And what I'm trying to get you to see is we need to tell the benefits of the kingdom of God. How are we ever going to convince anyone to become a member of the Lord's church if we're ashamed of what it stands for, if we're ashamed to let people know it, and if we're not willing to share it with anybody we come in contact with? Brethren, sometimes I think we treat the church like a secret that we don't want anybody else to know. And it should be just the opposite. We should want everybody to know. We need to understand that we spend much time in preaching to those in the kingdom. This is not all bad, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But there is a greater need. And the greater need is for those who are out in the world. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the Bible simply says that whatever he had, he committed to faithful men that might be able to teach others. You know, it's a chain. And we just pass the chain from one person to the next. The kingdom cannot increase, which souls cannot be added and saved, without the preaching and teaching of God's word. You can't have a harvest unless you're willing to plant the seed. The gospel of the kingdom is to be preached, and only to those in the kingdom can accomplish the work. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you worried about where no one will be 5 years from today? Let me ask you another question. When you die, who will take your place? Well, somebody will take my place. That's probably true. But are you worried about that? We're getting ready to go into a new century, 21st century, in a couple of years. What will the Lord's church be in the 21st century? You worried about that? You say, well, the Lord's church is going to last forever. I understand that. But I'm saying, do you worry about where the Lord's church will be in the scheme of things in the next century? You know, these young people up here, they have a real difficult task in front of them. Because this world is going more and more on a perilous course into ungodliness at a rapid rate. And today religion gets such a black eye by our tellers and evangelist friends and about all this deception that's in religion. And it just makes people a little bit leery about anybody that claims to be a follower of God. Now brethren, what are they going to do? What kind of shape is the church going to be in 5 years, 10 years? We're not going to live forever. We're going to die. Every one of us here is going to die. Some of us sooner than later. And somebody's going to have to stand up and take the place of my place and your place. Who's that going to be? You know, I believe that every person in the Lord's church needs to be in the business of finding a replacement for themselves. And I mean besides your family. We all need to be doing that. Because, brethren, this recruiting, the Lord didn't give to the world. He gave it to us. We are the recruiters. We are the ones that are supposed to take the good news. We are the ones that are supposed to be in evangelism. And too many of the Lord's churches are depending on the pulpit to be the evangelism. That's not all of it. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. And any church that's dependent on its growth by simply what the preacher does is a church that will not be pleasing to God and probably will not grow. Now, I'm not trying to get myself out of a job, and I'm not trying to undermine what I do. But I'm trying to tell you, brethren, that it takes more than just me. It takes more than these men, these elders that we have here. It takes all of us working together for the good of the whole. It takes all of us going out and telling the good news. Let me ask you a question, and you really think about this for a minute. When's the last time you had a private Bible study in your home? Now, a lot of you don't want to answer that. And I know that you don't want to answer. Why? You'll say, well, nobody's interested. You think not? Tell me something. If nobody's interested, explain this to me. Why are other churches having growth? Jehovah's Witnesses are growing. The Mormons are growing. The Roman Catholic Church has 1 million every year. Why are they growing and we're not growing? There's a reason, brother. What is the reason? The reason is we're not recruiting. We're not telling the good news.
And you know, you've heard me say this a lot of times since I've been here. But you know what?
I hope you're getting it. Because it's important to the salvation of your soul and to the growth of this church.
And
for the growth of a kingdom in Beaver Creek. Do you know we are the light in Beaver Creek? There's a lot of churches in Beaver Creek, but there's only one that I know of that is standing fourfold on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let that mean anything to you, because it means absolutely nothing if it's not put into practice.
Now you think about it long and hard.
When is the last time you took the Bible with a friend, with a neighbor, with somebody that was not a member of the church, and opened it up and showed them the way to the cross? Now let me ask you a question right along the side of it. If you got the opportunity to do it tomorrow, could you do it? Could you show someone the way to the cross? Or would you have to call maybe myself, or Brother Pugh, or Brother Blackaby, or Brother Smith, or somebody else to help you show them the way to the cross? You claim to love God. If you love God, you love what God loves. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. If God loves the world, brethren, we had better love it too.
Training.
That's what I'm doing this morning. Training. Edification. That's why I teach Bible classes. That's why I have special studies. That's why the elders here have designed Bible classes. All of it is edification. All of it is training. Training to do what? Training to be better workers in the kingdom of God. Training us to have the knowledge that we need. Training us to have the tools that we need to be able to go out and teach in the world. You know, we have churches that spent a lot of time in promoting evangelism seminars, evangelism workshops, personal evangelism, personal workshops. What do all of them do if not anything comes from them? You teach a class on how people to teach other people. But you know, there's only one thing missing. There's only one reason why people don't teach other people. They neither have the desire, the capacity, or the time they want to spend in doing it. That's the only reason it doesn't get done. You don't need a program. You don't need a committee. It's right here in the book. If you don't know the book, you can't teach the book. You know what? You can't teach what you don't know. You ever think about that? You can't teach what you don't know. If you don't know the plan of salvation, you can't teach it to anyone else. If you don't know why the Lord's church is the church that Jesus died and paid for, if you don't know why, there's no way you're going to tell somebody else. There's no way you're going to tell somebody why you do what you do in the church and the worship of the church if you don't know why.
Training, brethren. Preparation. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 again. And look at verse number 13. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Can you stand? How much knowledge do you have of the Word of God? You know, the Bible says that this can only be accomplished.
And you know, I've been asked this question. If I had a dollar, for every time a brother or sister in Christ has asked me the key to gain knowledge, I could retire. You want to know the key? I'll tell you. You want to know the secret? I'll tell you. S-T-U-D-Y. Study. Read. And make application. If there's a shortcut to gaining knowledge, I have not found it. You know, in the age of technology, we have computers that have the Bible on CD-ROM. We have the technology that you can go on the internet and you can get into Bible discussion with anybody on any subject. So what? What difference does it make if you don't know the subject? What difference is all the advantages of the age that we live in and the people that we can meet if we don't have the knowledge to be able to teach them? You know, I believe we live in the greatest time in this world. Technology has made things so simple and given us so much access to so many people, but yet we're growing less. Why? We don't have knowledgeable people
to be able to do the job. You know, we need to understand that it's going to take effort and time,
and it's going to take desire for you to study. I can't teach you this. You know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How do I teach you that? I can't. You know what that is? Desire. I can't teach you desire. You have to supply that yourself. Let me ask you something, brethren. When is the last time you read your Bible because you wanted to and not because you had to? When's the last time you read the Bible to your children? When's the last time you and your wife sat down and studied the Bible just for your own mutual edification? When's the last time you attended a gospel meeting? When's the last time you attended a special class? Are you really concerned about growing in God's Word, or is that just lip service? Brother, let me tell you something. No preacher, no matter how good he is, can make you a good teacher. Only one person can do that, and that's you. We also need to be corrected. You know, this is a sad part of the job in the work of the kingdom, but there comes times when discipline must be enacted, when people get out of step, when people get out of bounds, and when people go contrary to God's will. This is a work. It's not a very pleasant work. It's not a very fulfilling work, but it's yet one that must be done. We know that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul talked about walking by the same rule and by the same mind. We also understand that those who become disorderly must be corrected, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through verse 15. We also see that we are not to tolerate the unrepentant, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse number 1 through 11. We also know that we are also must practice and rebuke those who would do things that would be contrary to the Word of God that might lead others away after them. Romans 16, verse 17. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you ever heard of a person being marked in the Lord's church? Well, I'll tell you what, we've got some that need to be marked, because they're a destruction, they are a hindrance to the gospel of Christ, and they are a danger to the souls of the church. But you know, we don't do things like that. You know why? Because it's distasteful. But you know, if you're going to do the work that God gave you to do, that's part of the work that you must do. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says, all things that we do must be done by why? According to the will of God. You ever read Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11? You ever studied it about the rebuking and the chastening of the Lord? Why does the Lord correct us? Why does the Lord chastise us? Let me ask you another question, Steve Moore. Why did you correct your children? Why did you discipline them? You know why you did it. You did it because you loved them. You did it because you were preparing them for life. You did that because you loved them, and you want them to have it better, maybe, than you did. Why do we not see the same thing in the Lord's church? You know what? I've always seen this in cases of discipline, that we can always point fingers of, we should have did this, and we should have did that, and all that could be true. But there's still one thing that remains. Is the person walking in accordance to God's will? Is he doing what God demands him to do? And if they are not, what does that leave us? But for the love of their soul and the purity of the church, to correct that individual and bring them back before it's everlastingly too late. Do you remember the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5? Do you remember the type of language that Paul used there? To deliver such a one to Satan. Now how could that be a very pleasant word? To take a brother or sister and deliver him over to Satan. Why would you ever do that? Because of the love you have for their soul. Brethren, this is part of the work. Last but not least, we are responsible for caring for our own. part of that caring for your own. Whenever we talk about caring for your own, we talk about benevolence. And that's part of it. All these passages you see up here in Acts talk about the physical needs that were met by the early church, and that's part of it. I'm not saying it's not. But there's another part of caring for your own that I think we overlook. And that's the spiritual welfare of those who are of our own. Let me ask you a question, brethren. When's the last time you ever contacted one here that was disciplined? After they wrote the letter, and after the decision was made, did you cease to remember who they are? When's the last time you talked to somebody that had been withdrawn from the church? When's the last time you offered a prayer that God might open a path of opportunity that you might be able to encourage that one to come back? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. We read this a lot. But I wonder if we understand the full import of what it says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, sometimes I worry, if I ever go off into error, that anybody will bring me back, if I have to depend on what I've seen from my brethren and what they do when other people fall away. Think about that. What if you fell away tomorrow? What would you want me to do? What would you want your brethren to do? Would you want them to forget that you exist? Would you want them to say, well, that's his decision, and I'll abide by it, that's what they wanted, so I'll let them go? Would you do that? If you do, don't tell me you love them because I don't believe it. And don't tell God you love them because he doesn't believe it. Now, brethren, the Bible says that we need to warn the unruly in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. It also tells us in James 5, verse 19 through 20, that converting those who are erring from the truth hides a multitude of sin. Now, brethren, you know why we're called a family? You know why we're brothers and sisters? You know why we be brethren? Because we are God's family. God is our Father. And every one of us here are brothers and sisters in a spiritual sense. I love my brothers. I have three of them. I have three. I have two still living. I love them. There's not anything in this world that I would not do for them. I think of them often. One is a Christian. One is not. I think of his soul many, many times. And I look for opportunities to be able to bring him to Christ. That may never happen. I pray that it will. It may not. He has part of that decision. But I'm telling you, I look for opportunities to do it. Why? Because I love them. Brethren, how much do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you seek to encourage them? Do you seek to provoke them to love and good works as we are commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25? And are you concerned about the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let me put it on a personal level. There's some people that haven't been here for a while. Do you know why? Have you talked to them? Have you discussed anything with them? Have you tried to contact them? Or have you just thought, well, the elders will do that. Keith will do that. That's not the point. The point is, have you done it? And if you haven't, let me ask you a simple question. Why? What if it was you? Would you want somebody to contact you? Brethren, I think the greatest gift and the greatest tool that God gave the church to be able to carry out its work is the relationship that we share as God's family. But you know why so many times disciplining brethren don't work? Not because God's plan is weak. Not because it doesn't work. It's because we're not as close as we need to be. We're not as deeply in love as we should be. Brethren, I hope and I pray that during my time here at Knollwood, that if there's one thing that I can do, if there's one lesson that I can get across, it is this one lesson, that we are a family. And families that work together stay together. Families that care for one another will not have erring children go too far. That's not saying they won't, but it won't be because of a lack of effort on our part. Let it never be said that one falls away due to inattentiveness of their brethren. Brethren, one of the things that plagues me night and day is lost opportunities. Things that I should have done and I did not do. And I want to share one with you this morning, and then this lesson is yours. There was an individual that came to this church for a while. He came on a number of occasions. He came out of a liberal background. And he came and visited us on a number of occasions. I should have seen him, I should have talked to him, had made plans to do it, but one thing or another got in the way and I didn't do it. A few months later, that person died. Now I cannot do it. And I tell you, that haunts me. I should have done it. But you know what? I'm not the only one in this boat. Because all of us here should have done it, but didn't. Brethren, I don't want that to happen again. And from my standpoint, to my best, to my God's help, I'm going to make sure it never does. I've learned this lesson the hard way.